You can open up your scripture, your copy of God's Word, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at a couple of verses in this chapter. And as you know, we are going to be highlighting and finishing up a second part of a top 10 future events that we're looking at. That 2 Peter 3 has kind of launched us into this mini-series of studying the end times, as 2 Peter 3 does talk about the coming judgment of God. So we're going to look at verse 7 and verse 10 of chapter 3. Verse 7 says this, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." You may be seated. I think we're all aware that your worldview matters. And a big part of your worldview is what you believe will happen in the end. If you don't believe me, just look at ISIS, the Islamic State. A seminal article was released by The Atlantic this week entitled "What ISIS Really Wants," written by Graham Wood. And the introduction to the article states this: "The Islamic State is no mere collection of psychopaths. It is a religious group with carefully considered beliefs, among them that it is a key agent of the coming apocalypse." This last statement is crucial for us. The reason why IS is doing what it is doing is because they believe that they are key actors in bringing in the end times. Their actions are then driven by their eschatology. So you need to understand, eschatology matters. For example, with the Islamic State, it's been very important for them from the get-go to establish a caliphate. For those of you who don't know, a caliphate is an Islamic ruler, nation with an Islamic ruler from the line of Muhammad. Well, why? Why was this so important? Because the Islamic prophecies indicated that there will be 12 legitimate caliphs before the final end of days. The current Islamic State's caliph, Baghdadi, is number 8. So in order to establish an Islamic caliphate, what did they need to do first? They needed to gather control of a swath of land. And so that's exactly what they've done. They focused their attention on northern Syria and Iraq. And they've conquered much of that land and that territory. Second, they needed a charismatic ruler who was in the lineage of Muhammad. And Baghdadi was declared ruler last summer. This then allows for a much more brutal and exacting expansion of Sharia law in this caliphate. Even if it doesn't make political sense to isolate yourself further by slaughtering moderate Muslims, they'll do it because they think they're fulfilling God's will and therefore bringing about the end of days. We also know and see that the Islamic State has captured at great cost the city of Dabiq in northern Syria, close to Aleppo. Well, why in the world would they spend so much manpower and effort to conquer this relatively insignificant city? It's on a plain area. It's difficult to defend militarily. Well, a big surprise here. Their eschatology is behind this as well. It prophesies that the city of Dabiq is the place where the Western armies will converge against Islamic forces and be soundly defeated. And so therefore, they needed to have control of this city. Some of the other future events that the Islamic State's eschatology predicts is this. Near the very end, the 12th caliph and his army will be nearly defeated, and they'll be backed into the city of Jerusalem. And at that point, Jesus, the God of the Bible, he will return and lead the Muslim armies to victory against an antichrist of sorts. Sound kind of familiar to the eschatology we find in Revelation? So the Islamic State finds itself playing an important role in the grand narrative of end time prophecies. That's why they're doing what they're doing. They do what they do because eschatology matters. What you believe will happen in the end affects your actions now. One more illustration, and this is illustrations far from the battlefields of Syria and Iraq. See, the religion of the secular West that many espouse to is environmentalism, and it's gained much and significant traction in recent years. This idea that we as humans need to do everything we can to decrease greenhouse gases, recycle, pursue clean, renewable energy, etc., comes directly from a secular view of the end times, from a secular eschatology. You see, if you believe that there's no God, then just as the world naturally came into existence, it will end with some sort of natural disaster, rising sea levels, for example, climate change, mass destruction of staple crops, you fill in the blank. Even though we are to take care of the earth as Christians, which is indeed true, the end of the world, according to the Bible, is not going to be a flood. And it's not going to be some massive climate change due to what we've put in the greenhouse with greenhouse gases into the atmosphere. So we should not passionately pursue the ecologist's cause. See, too many Christians have wrongly bought into this secular eschatology. They may watch a program or two on television and they cry for the polar bear that they see dies. And then they become environmental evangelists to their family and to their friends. Why? Because eschatology matters. Your view of what the end is going to bring matters to how you act and how you live here and now. That's why it's so important for us to look at what the Bible says will happen at the end and how it will affect you and how you should live then today. We've been looking at the top 10 list of future events, noting where the fires in our passage that I just read about in 2 Peter 3 fit into the grand eschatological narrative. So we've been looking at the top 10 events of the coming day of the Lord that every Christian should know so that we don't fall victim to some other false form of eschatology or simply reject the idea that there will never be an end, that there will ever be a judgment, or that there will ever be a return of Jesus. Let me put it this way. God has spoken in his word, and if we trust it to tell us how we can know him as our Savior, we need to learn and trust what it has to say about our Savior's return as well. So let us look this morning and continue along our road as we've looked at the top 10 eschatological events to come. We covered 5 last week, and we're going to cover actually 4 more this morning. Well, the first event that we saw last week was that Jesus will snatch away believers. Jesus will snatch away believers. Some call this the rapture, and they will do this before the coming wrath. You might call this the pre-tribulational rapture position. That is what our church teaches. And we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And we saw a clear picture of this snatching up of believers to join Christ in the air. Jesus will come and he will call believers to himself. And at that very moment, the dead in Christ, dead believers who believe and trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as well as those who remain alive, will be given glorified bodies that will never fail, that will never fade, and will be caught up into heaven with him. We also saw in 1 Thessalonians 1 and also 1 Thessalonians 5 that the whole purpose of this event was to remove Christians from the coming wrath of God, the coming tribulation period. Further, this event is completely imminent and in many ways inaugurates the coming of Jesus. Well, after this event, God promises to hold a period of judgment, and that's the second top 10 event that we looked at last week. There will be a 7-year period of tribulation. There will be a 7-year period of tribulation. The book of Revelation spells out with quite a bit of detail what events will happen during the 7-year period, and we looked at those passages last week, so I'm not going to do so this morning. And you'll remember that these events were detailed with startling and graphic detail. In fact, by the time God is done with his seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, 80% of the world's population will be killed. Now, other than God, the major figure of that tribulation period, we know, of course, is the final Antichrist. And that was our third event that we saw last week. There will be a world-ruling Antichrist. He will be last in the long line of those who hate the good news of Jesus. And after 3.5 years, this Antichrist will actually be indwelt by Satan. At that point, he is killed and apparently raised to life, and Satan indwells this Antichrist. And again, we looked at a lot of the pertinent passages last week. So important is this world-ruling Antichrist that it is his act of signing a peace treaty with Israel that begins the tribulation period. But after he desecrates the Jewish temple and sets himself up to be worshipped in the Jewish temple, he actively pursues a persecution of the Jews. So he breaks his promise with Israel at the midpoint of the tribulation. Well, the next two points have to do with the nation of Israel. And we looked at the fourth future or coming event, is that there will be a Jewish temple built in Jerusalem. There will be a Jewish temple built in Jerusalem. Now, we're not sure how or when, but we know that even now, the state-sponsored Jewish organizations are making preparations and gathering supplies for a new temple to be built in Jerusalem. And when you read both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are countless prophecies concerning the reestablishment of Israel as a nation, and with Jerusalem as the capital, having a functioning temple. Many of these prophecies have yet to be fulfilled, especially the ones indicating that Israel will not just be a secular state, but that many will come to trust Jesus as their Messiah. And so there will be a future salvation for the Jewish people as well. And that was our next point. There will be at least 144,000 Jews converted to Christianity during this tribulation period. We looked at Romans chapter 11 and Zechariah chapter 13, and both indicate that there is a future time when a large part of Israel will be saved. Revelation 14 specifically mentions the number being 144,000 Jews. And so at a minimum, there will be 144,000 Jews that are converted to see Jesus Christ as their Lord and Messiah. So very clearly then, the Bible does not teach that the church has replaced Israel in God's program. Instead, there's clearly both a future salvation and a full restoration of Israel as a nation. And so these first five events are future events that will take place during that great tribulation period. The next event happens at the end of the tribulation period, and this is where we're kind of going to pick up our study. We have this new ground for us this morning. The sixth future event is that Jesus will physically return as both victor and as judge. Jesus will physically return as both victor and judge. I don't know about you, but I found it rather fascinating that Muslim eschatology has Jesus playing such an important role. And such a similar role that he does in Christianity. Jesus returns to lead the Muslims against an Antichrist. I think it's rather obvious that the early Muslim tradition borrowed rather heavily from Christians at this point. And that is just like Satan, isn't it? Satan, what he wants to do is he creates a religion that is close to the truth, that has elements of truth in it, and just enough truth to say, hey, that could be plausible, that could work, even potentially to lead those who claim Christ astray, thinking, well, that sounds similar to something that I've heard in the past. It's exactly what Satan wants to do. The closer the religion is to truth, the more deceptive it becomes. Just look at Mormons. Look at any sort of cult that claims a false version of Christ. Well, we do know it is indeed true that Jesus will come physically and that he will indeed be victorious in battle over his enemies. And now, like most of the events during the tribulation, there are very clear preparations for God's judgment. Really, his judgments, as we see in Revelation, build on top of one another. They kind of prepare and plan ahead so that a future judgment will take place. And we see this with Christ coming back as victor. So we see the setup for Jesus' final coming and victory in battle in the second to last bowl judgment in Revelation 16. Let's turn there together. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, this is the end of the tribulation period. It's not the very end, but close to the end. This is the sixth bowl judgment. The pouring out of God's wrath, a bowl of God's wrath, is the imagery that is used. And verses 12 through 16, we see this sixth bowl judgment. So Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that they may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at that place, which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So you see, this point out of God's bowl judgment really isn't a, you don't see anybody dying here, really. You see, this judgment is a lying spirit will go out to the kings of the earth and gather them to the place, to the final place where Jesus will come and will slaughter the armies of the world. And so this judgment is the deception of the nations by the Antichrist. God allows, again, he's in control of even the Antichrist and what he does. And he says, you know what, I'll allow your lying spirits to go out to the nations, and the kings will gather here against believing Israel to try and conquer them once and for all, along with the Antichrist. So this judgment is a preparation for the slaughter that is going to come. The kings and the Antichrist, they're converging for a great victory. That's what they think that they're doing. They're coming to the place that is called Armageddon. We also know it's the plain of Megiddo is another name for this. And we also know from several other texts that the final battle or battles doesn't only take place in the plain of Megiddo. Battles seem to take place in several different locales in the Promised Land as Jesus and the myriads of his armies from heaven destroyed the armies of this world. I want you to look with me to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Keep your finger in Revelation. We're going to be coming back there. Joel chapter 3. Joel is one of the last books in the Old Testament. It's a couple before Jonah, Obadiah, Amos, and then Joel. Part of the minor prophets. Joel chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 11 and 12. The same event is prophesied multiple times throughout the Old Testament. Joel chapter 3, verse 11 says this. He says, "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Yahweh. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Again, that's this place, the plain of Megiddo, the Armageddon, as Revelation says. "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." It's a pretty vivid picture of what's going to happen at the end. You've got the armies of the world converging on this plain of Megiddo, or the valley of Jehoshaphat, as he says here. And that's an area many miles away from Jerusalem, actually. And so you get this picture of the armies converging all around Jerusalem, starting at that one place, marching on Jerusalem, and Jesus comes with a roar. Notice Jesus is called Yahweh here in the Old Testament. Many times when you see Yahweh or L-O-R-D in all caps, that's probably referring to Jesus. He comes down, and with his hordes or his armies that he's bringing, he destroys the armies of the world. Well, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Isaiah 34, Isaiah 63, these are just a couple of the other passages that we will see this happen as well. Well, naturally, Revelation 2 has a vivid description of these events. Revelation 19, verse 11 and 19 through 21. I want you to turn there again. I told you to keep your finger in Revelation. Go ahead and go back there. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. And if you want to move ahead on the PowerPoint slide, we're going to be having the text up there that we have those all available to us. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And you see a description of Jesus coming back, the rider on the white horse in verse 12, 13, and then 14. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And he details his name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in verse 16. And then verses 19 through 21, we see the actions of what happens. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, and in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Rather vivid depiction of mass human carnage as the Antichrist and his armies are destroyed. But Christ is not just the victor at his return. He's also seen as the judge. He's also seen as the judge. Christ is judge. We have a couple of those texts as well that we're going to look at. I want you to think of Jesus as a great commanding general who then exits the battlefield and puts on a judge's garment and tries his fallen enemies, his war criminals, for their many atrocities that they've committed. If a man had that amount of power in this life, that would be one powerful man, wouldn't it? The conquering general and the judge of all. And that is exactly what Jesus is described as. He's described as a conquering general and a judge. Well, the first judgment that we see is against Satan and his emissaries. And we see that in Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We also just had read how the false prophet and the Antichrist, they were likewise thrown into the bottomless pit or the lake of fire, as verse 20 in chapter 19 says. We'll get to the significance of the 1,000 years, and that's going to be our next point. But Satan here is pictured as locked in a bottomless pit, as well as the shell of a man, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Second, we see Christ coming to judge the rest of the world. See, there's a sense in which the destruction of the armies is God's judgment. Many, many thousands and hundreds of thousands will die on that day. But that doesn't kill everyone. There's still going to be 20% of the earth that's still alive at the end of the tribulation. And so we see here the sheep-goat judgment of Matthew chapter 25. Go ahead and turn there with me. Matthew chapter 25. Again, keep your finger or bulletin or whatever in Revelation because we'll come back there. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. I'm going to read verses 31 through 34 first. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so we see the blessings bestowed upon those who are Christians, many Jews who believed in Jesus as their Messiah, as well as those who have converted to Christianity and seen the truth of Jesus during the tribulation period. And he says, "Come with me into my kingdom." Look at what he says in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for you and prepared for the devils and his angels." And he says in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so we see clearly that the rest of the world who managed to survive that 7-year tribulation will be judged. They call it the sheep and the goat judgment. It's just a simple way that Jesus was trying to say, look, there's going to be separating out between those who will inherit my kingdom and who will come and reign with me, and those who will be cast into the lake of fire, those who will be judged in hell forever. So we see very clearly that only believers in Christ will enter into the kingdom. Those unbelievers that survived will enter eternal punishment. When Jesus returns, he is coming as a mighty victor and a judge. And yet, since it has been nearly 2,000 years since he left promising to return, it's easy with our 70 to 80 year perspectives to doubt that Jesus is coming back, isn't it? The unbelieving world definitely doubts his return. And the false teachers of 2 Peter 3 would have Christians do the exact same thing, lulling sinners into a false sense of security, a sense that there will be no future accountability for your actions. We have plenty of safeguards set up to protect us from computer viruses and hackers, don't we? As a digital native, I know what not to click on when I get that email from Mutombo that says he's my ancient or distant uncle in Africa wanting to give me millions of dollars if I just give him my routing numbers. I shouldn't do that, right? I get that. That makes sense to me. And I know what not to click on as far as the pop-up ads and all of that because I'm a tech native. I also know that along with my Mac's firewall, I rarely consider, let alone fear, some sort of cyber attack. Well, this last week, President Obama was in San Francisco talking about the need for corporate cybersecurity in today's increasingly dangerous cyber world. Touting the latest and greatest software and the measures aimed at securing valuable information, the conference was said to be a success. Ironically, during the entire 2-day conference, the computers were down in his upscale hotel. They say it didn't have anything to do with cyber attacks, but you never know. The point is this, it can be easy to get lulled into a false sense of security in many different areas, when in reality, danger lurks just around the corner. For the unbeliever, that danger is Jesus' return. Jesus is coming, and he's coming as victor and as judge. Unbelievers deny Christ's return and instead focus on a variety of safety measures they put up in their own conscience. Some of you may be in this very room and you might say, I trust in my own relatively good moral life. If Jesus were to ever return, which I kind of doubt it, I think I'm a pretty good person. Some of you may be secure in the fact that Jesus has not returned recently, and some of you may be secure in your absolute denial of any future judgment. God would have you recognize today that Jesus Christ is indeed coming back, and he's coming back wielding a sword. Every single person who has not turned from living for him or herself and trusted in Jesus Christ to be their Savior will be punished on that day. So instead of trusting in your own relative morality or the experts who say Jesus is not coming back, trust in Jesus' sacrifice for your sins. Trust in Jesus' sacrifice for your sins today. And rest assured in the coming joys that we'll get to enter into the millennial kingdom. Well, that's our next future event that we need to look at. After he returns and judges the nations, Jesus will reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Jesus will reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. We call this the millennial kingdom. We see this in Revelation again. You can turn back there with me. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. We see this. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their heads. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we see very clearly that the dead in Christ who rose with Jesus at the rapture already have glorified bodies. They are the army that comes back and returns with Jesus to reign. The text also mentions here that there's going to be a second resurrection, a resurrection where those who had been beheaded, right, during the tribulation, those who had not received the mark of the beast, and those who had believed in Jesus Christ after the rapture, who had believed in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, those people who had died will be given new bodies, glorified bodies, and will be raised and will reign with Jesus during his millennial kingdom. They will enter in. Also, we know from Daniel chapter 12 that it indicates that the righteous Old Testament saints will likewise reign with the Messiah in his earthly kingdom during this millennial kingdom. And so we get a picture of the citizenry of the millennial kingdom, don't we? You've got first the great army of saints in white robes that accompany his return. This is the raptured church, the church who has already been given a glorified body, who can come out of heaven in a white horse. That is you and I if we are believers now. This is one of the groups of the population of the millennial kingdom. We also see the Old Testament saints who are raised to life. And then we see the tribulation martyrs likewise raised. All of these people have glorified bodies, bodies that will never fade and that could never, ever die. No death, no decay, and no even opportunity for sin are given in these new bodies. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15. But also, we'll not even be procreating, right? We get that. Part of glorified bodies is that we will not be given in marriage. We won't have any children. We see that in Matthew 22:30. We also get some further descriptions of this kingdom in Isaiah. We know that the lion and the lamb will sit down together, something that is not common in today's world, right? The lion and the lamb, the predators, there'll be vegetarian lions, of course, during this millennial kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11 says that. We also know from Isaiah 65 another really important description that I want you to look at. Isaiah 65. Go ahead and turn there with me. Isaiah 65, verses 19, 20. Isaiah 65, 19, and 20. Speaking of the time when Jesus will reign on this earth, this millennial kingdom. And the prophet Isaiah says this in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 65. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall people be heard in it in the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. We see extreme long life here. We also see things like children, things like sinners. That should pop up a question in your mind. We're going to be talking about those who've had glorified bodies, right? If you have a glorified body, do you struggle with sin? No. If you have a glorified body, are you ever going to die? No. So apparently there are those in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, who do not have glorified bodies. People who are fully human, natural, fallen human beings that will be inhabiting the kingdom as well. We know this very clearly even from other texts that we've studied last week. The third of Israel will be saved and preserved on that final judgment. Likely, many others will be converted during the tribulation. We know that there's 20% of the world that is left alive at the end of the tribulation. You think of the population now, that's over 1 billion people. And there are going to be some of those people who will be Christians, as well as the Jews who converted to Christianity, and they will enter the kingdom of heaven as fully human. They will still be fallen humans, and they will have children, and they will help repopulate the earth. These natural fallen humans will inhabit the kingdom of Christ due to their faith in him, and the world will be repopulated through them. How is it then that these natural fallen humans live so long? Go back to Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And so we get an idea that the millennial kingdom is a renewing of the earth. It speaks of a new creation here. And so this idea during Christ's reign is that there will be a renewed creation similar to the original creation where people lived for 1,000 years. And there will be a time when, in the future, when Jesus comes to reign, that there will be long life again on the earth, even vegetarian lions. It's going to take a new creation of sorts to happen. And so the 1,000-year kingdom is a marvelous kingdom, distinct from the eternal state, which Christ, which we'll see in a little bit, with Christ literally reigning from Jerusalem, fulfilling many Old Testament prophecies about King Jesus reigning on his throne, on the Davidic throne. Just one this morning. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus coming to reign on the throne of David. And that hasn't happened yet. That's why that the apostles, when he was ascending into heaven after the 40 days in which he taught them, they said, is this the time which you're going to restore the kingdom of heaven in which you're going to sit and you're going to reign on the throne? He said, actually, it's not for you to know that time, indicating that time is yet to come. And this millennial kingdom is when he will do that. He will rule in Jerusalem. Well, let's look at Zechariah 14, verse 9. Zechariah 14, verse 9, very clearly, and the Lord, or Yahweh, speaking again of Jesus, will be king over all the earth. On that day, Yahweh will be one and his name one. In other words, people will see God and Jesus as one, and they will worship him as such. Look at verse 16 as well. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And so you get the idea that there are going to be many people in this earth who survive that coming judgment, right? And those people will go up and they'll come and they'll pay homage to Jesus at Jerusalem from all around the world. They'll come during the millennial kingdom and worship Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, some question the validity of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, but as you saw, Revelation uses numbers of days and years quite literally. Even the idea of the 1,000-year reign is repeated over and over and over again, indicating that John meant exactly what he wrote. In Revelation, we also see that events during the 1,000 years are detailed at the beginning and at the end. And if this was just some sort of nebulous, figurative way to say an undefined long period of time, that's not how he would have done it. He would have also used an undefined long time. There's terminology that he could have used to say that. Instead, he used 1,000 years, indicating that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth. So if we were to take these many prophecies at face value and understand them for what they literally say, we know then that Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Christians are those who take comfort in this fact, knowing that we are those who will joyously experience life in the earthly kingdom. We'll experience it with glorified new bodies, and there is great and certain hope that we can have even in the midst of death, sin, and decay now in this life. Death that we die now is not the end. We will raise again and we will reign with Jesus. This hope should be a constant motivation for right living. Well, we also know that Jesus will be victorious one final time. And that's our eighth point. We see Satan is released at the end of the millennial kingdom and he revolts with rebellious sons of men. Well, you know those fallen humans who will enter the kingdom of Christ and help repopulate the earth? Well, some of their children will not believe in Jesus as their Messiah, and nor will they follow his rule. And so we see at the end of the 1,000 years, after the earth has been repopulated with many of these sons of men, there are going to be myriads of people who do not trust in Jesus as their Savior and who rebel against his reign on earth. And Satan is released and leads one final rebellion. So look at where it says this in the Bible. Look at Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. It was already mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 20 that after the 1,000 years were ended, he must be released for a little while. Well, John picks this idea up in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a pretty clear depiction of these future events, don't we? Satan is released after the 1,000 years, or at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, and he deceives many. Many of these sons of men have rejected Jesus and rejected his reign over their lives and convinces them to rebel. And he marches his armies, these armies of the sons of men at the end of the millennial kingdom, and he's defeated once and for all, thrown again into the lake of fire, tormented, what does it say at the end of verse 10? Forever and ever. This is the eternal punishment that the others will soon receive. And this overlaps with our next future event. The ninth event that we will look at is that God will destroy the world with fire, and he will judge at the great white throne judgment. When Jesus returned to fight at the end of the tribulation, what did he wield? Do you guys remember? Out of his mouth came a sword. At that point, Jesus comes, he wields a sword and destroys the armies of the Antichrist. Well, at the end of the millennial kingdom, John says he destroys with fire. You see that in verse 9 of chapter 20? These armies are surrounding the camp of the Lord, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The whole universe is spoken of being destroyed and consumed by this fire. How do I know that? From our text back in 2 Peter 3. We've come now full circle after talking all this time about the other future events that are happening. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, go ahead and turn there, is where we get a lot more detail of what this consuming fire will look like. As we read a couple of these verses, I want you to notice that this fire results in total and complete destruction. Even though there are elements of a recreation for the millennial kingdom, as we noticed in Isaiah 65, after the fire that burns at this time, there's an absolute need for new creation. Well, we'll see 2 Peter 3:7. What does it say? But the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Then verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away, and with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then verse 12, hastening the day of God, because of this day of the Lord, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Pretty vivid description of what's going to happen in the future. You see in verse 7 there that the earth is being stored or kept for this day of judgment, to be stored up for fire. The heavens and the earth, the whole universe is spoken of being reserved for a final fire judgment. The heavenly bodies are burned up and dissolved on the earth. The white hot heat of this fire destroys, even dissolves everything. The earth, heavens, planets, stars, everything is destroyed and dissolved by the white hot heat of God. Even verse 12 says the heavenly bodies will melt. Look, this is not just the destruction of the earth, but a universe-wide destruction, a great cataclysmic fire that will engulf the universe. Well, how is this fire going to come about then? Some think it can come about from a nuclear war with a nuclear winter. Possibly Jesus uses a nuke at the end of the millennial kingdom. But would that affect the universe? I don't think so. So I think that's probably not the most likely scenario. Others think that it could be a great eruption of molten lava from the Earth's core. We're sitting on multiple millions of degrees heat right below us. And they think, well, we'll just dismantle the Earth's core and it'll destroy the Earth with fire. And that works, parallels what happened in the flood with the waters of the deep bursting forth. But again, it doesn't really affect the rest of the universe, does it? So I don't think that's very likely either. Some think that this could happen from the sun. I think we're getting a little bit closer here. But a greater fire than even the sun exploding or something like that would need to affect the entirety of the universe. Here's my best guess. It's going to be an awesome, widely display of God's might and power with a fire solely of divine origin. Look, it's coming from God. He's going to cover absolutely the whole entire universe. Everything we see when we look up at the night sky will be dissolved by God. That's a fire that can only come from one source. There's no natural cause for that type of fire. It comes from God. And so I wonder sometimes why we so often want to look for a natural cause when we're talking about divine judgment. It is coming from God. Well, you notice that I also put on there the great white throne judgment is happening at this time as well. Look with me at Revelation 20. Revelation 20 again. Revelation 20, verse 11. We've already talked about that a fire is going to come down from heaven to destroy Satan and the armies who are marching against the camp of the saints. And then we see this in verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So you get an idea at this great white throne, and I like the idea of white hot heat, right? White hot heat, just the great white throne of God coming down from heaven, and earth and the heavens scatter away from there. There's no place that can hide away from God's heat and his fire, his consuming fire. Nothing could stop this from happening. And so the great white throne comes down. That sort of language is a final rendering of God's verdict on all the works that have been carried out on the earth. You see that also in 2 Peter 3:10. You can just listen as I read it. The end of 2 Peter 3:10 says that the whole reason why everything is dissolved and the earth is dissolved and burned up is so that the works that are done on it will be exposed. That speaks of a future time of judgment of all of the works that have been carried out for the thousands and thousands of years that men have been alive on this earth. All those works will be exposed at this final judgment that will be initiated by this intense fire. So every single evil thought, every single action, every single thing done in private or public, every deed will be laid bare at this final judgment. Revelation has a detailed look of this great white throne judgment, verses 12 through 15. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, and which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Again, echoing 2 Peter 3:10. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Death and Hades are the temporary location of those who die, who do not believe in Jesus as their Savior. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire, and we know that this lasts forever and ever, according to verse 10. That's where the false prophet are. That's where Satan will be thrown. That's where every single unbeliever will be thrown at the end of days, at this great white throne judgment. Well, the great drama of God's revealed eschatology is not finished. But a time this morning must be. Next week, we'll get an opportunity to look at what is next, the eternal state. You see, after this great white hot throne judgment of God's heat and fire and casting unbelievers into hell forever or the lake of fire, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that will come, and this is the eternal state. The Bible has much to say about this important final state, and so we're going to spend next week looking at that. And we look forward to that. In closing, we need to remember that eschatology really does matter, doesn't it? For much of our secular society, it's absurd to even consider that God is returning, that he plans to judge, and that this judgment ultimately will last for all eternity. We know their eschatology, but by how they live, what they are passionate about. Just like today, the false teachers in Peter's day, they were rejecting the return of Christ and instead opted to live a licentious life, a lifestyle that was living for their own pleasures, firmly believing that if the end of the world is coming, it surely won't happen at the hands of a sovereign God who's coming to judge. Well, many refuse to recognize God as their coming judge to whom they will be held accountable. We know that's the case. In decades past, a farmer was such a man. He was a hard worker, yet he was an ardent adversary of Christians. His fields were located across from the little country church, and he made a point of plowing, cultivating, and fertilizing the fields directly across from the church on Sundays. In the fall, he likewise focused on harvesting his crops on Sunday for all to witness his unbelief. The farmer, at one point, wrote a letter to the editor of the local paper, pointing out that he had worked the field every Sunday and yet had one of the highest yields in the whole county. He challenged the editor to have Christians explain this. The editor's reply was simple and succinct: God does not settle all of his accounts in the month of October. Let's not hate those who hate us, but trust that God has a sure plan to judge in the future. And in the meantime, let us count God's patience as an opportunity to warn others about the impending judgments, as well as encourage them that there's a way of escape. All they need to do is trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Let's pray and thank God that we have that faith now. God, we thank you for giving us great details of the events of the end times. I know it can feel like a whirlwind tour as we've been turning all throughout the scriptures, looking at how these different passages fit together. And yet, may we recognize and remember that, God, you're in control of absolutely everything, and that you have a plan and a purpose, even for the future, that you've outlined the events that will happen, and we trust in you, and we serve you. And Lord, I pray that we be those who don't live like there won't be any coming future judgment, that we live like those who know that we will be held accountable for all of our actions. And I pray that as we do so, that we would find comfort and peace, knowing that in spite of our failures and in spite of our weaknesses, we are those who are seen as forgiven by the great conquering Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Because his blood has covered us completely from our sins, we want to live for him and for his honor and for his glory. Pray that we might do so this morning as we leave this place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.